Good morning, Book Tov. Let us get started with prayer. We pray. O Lord, mercifully hear our prayers and set us free from the bonds of our sins and defend us from all evil. We pray this through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Pass out today's sheet. The little announcement before we get started is probably next week. I say probably because I'm still going to do a couple of fine tunings. But as I said, when we started the Chronicles course, we kind of break it into quarters or semesters. This is week 16, so we're coming due for a quarter break or semester break. And so probably next week we'll do a 6-week series on something else, again, just to kind of break up the monotony and keep your interest in this. It also gives people an opportunity who haven't joined in a class to join in at the start of something. That always helps people feel better. So it serves many purposes. Probably next week we will start that. And I won't tell you what yet, just in case it doesn't work through. But I think you will enjoy it, and it will be about a 6-week series. Also, something to look forward to in the future is, I guess, it's been about 6.5 years, and maybe in about another 6 months, I'll be ready to actually present to you some of my studies and writings on the book of Hebrews. So I've been able to finally narrow it down, at least in a way where I think I can explain the overview of everything. So that's coming. I've been having some good breakthroughs with that in the last couple of weeks, and a lot of things finally clicked. In December, my original partner in this will be visiting, and hopefully I'll review over my findings with him, and then maybe we'll be ready to talk about that. So a couple of things there. Next week, probably starting a 6-week series. Then when that's done, we'll pick back up in the Chronicles where we left off. And then hopefully sometime in the not too distant future, we'll be able to look at one of our breaks, the book of Hebrews. Okay? All right. So with that, today, other than a very briefly being in Mark 1, we're going to be in Luke chapter 5. Luke 5 is really where we're going to park it. Just kind of briefly go into Mark 1 to kind of get us rolling, and then we'll pick the story up in Luke 5. Mark 1 verse 38 says that Jesus says to them, "Come, we will go to the rural towns nearby, and I will proclaim there too, for on account of this I have gone forth." Remember in the Gospel of Mark, it begins with Jesus preaching the Gospel. Full 3.5 years before what most people would call the Gospel ever even happened. And so we talked about what is the Gospel from his point of view. And he had began to proclaim it in Capernaum in the Galilee. Again, we talked about why Capernaum was the right spot to choose in the Galilee. And then after he spends a Sabbath there teaching, he says, "Come on, follow me. We're going to have to go to the nearby towns like Chorazin and Bethsaida and others and preach it there as well." So here we get introduced to the idea of being a disciple of Jesus, because he's telling them to come and follow him, because Capernaum is kind of the base. That's where Simon and Andrew live, and probably some others. And now he's saying, let's go. So taking up the yoke of discipleship and following Jesus means leaving behind your house, your wife, your brothers and sisters, your parents, and your children. The Judaism at Jesus' time in the Masorah had several stories about men who left their wives for extended periods in order to pursue discipleship. You can even think of, in the Masorah, it talks about Moses, that after the Sinai event, Moses, he doesn't abandon his wife, but he's never with her again in any kind of intimate way after Sinai, okay, because of his exclusive attachment to God. But also many of the rabbis at Jesus' time didn't allow their disciples to spend more than 1 month at a time away from their wives and their families unless their families had given them permission. If the disciples had permission from their wives and families, they might be absent for years. So, as the Masorah tells us, some disciples spent up to 12 years or more away from their wives and families as they would learn the Torah and the Masorah from their rabbi. This explains the meaning of Jesus' words when he says you are to prefer him above father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters. Because following Jesus literally meant leaving everything and everyone behind. So Simon Peter says farewell to his wife and children. He gives them the proverbial, I'll be back, but I just don't know exactly when. And for the time being, the revenue from that miraculous catch of fish would have to sustain the family, and then they would see how God would provide for them during the time of Simon Peter's absence. James, the son of Zebedee, several other disciples may have been married as well, and all of them sacrificed to follow Jesus. This is why in Mark 10:28, Simon Peter says, behold, we have left everything to follow you. So as Jesus leaves Capernaum to continue his mission of proclaiming the gospel, and that gospel again is that the kingdom of God is at hand, to repent because the kingdom of God is here. That verily I say unto you, there will come a time, and there now is a time. And so as Mark 1:39 says, he goes into the synagogues throughout all of the Galilee, preaching and casting out demons. So here's where we're going to pick it up in Luke 5. Luke chapter 5, verse 12, with the leper. When he is in one of the towns there in the Galilee, there was a man who was entirely affected by Zara'at. It's translated as leprosy. We'll talk a little bit about what Zara'at is. And he saw Jesus and fell on his face pleading with him, saying, my master, if you desire, you are able to purify me. I give you the real translation there. Notice what he's actually asking for. He is not asking to be healed. What is he asking for? Ritual purification. Okay? We're going to expand on that. But it's very important you catch that. So why is in one of the villages in the Galilee, the disciples see a man coming toward them from across the way. He wore ragged clothes over his body, including over his nose. Pretty much only his eyeballs would have been poking out. Maybe a little hole for his mouth. His head would have been shaved. He would have just been basically very unkempt. Garments torn, skin displaying rashes and peeling. It was a leper. The dreaded disease, Zara'at. The Torah's purity laws in Leviticus devote a great deal of attention to biblical leprosy. That's what we'll call Zara'at. Its symptoms, diagnosis, and ensuing ceremonial uncleanness, and all the things that are engendered by it. The Torah spends a good deal of time on this. Biblical leprosy is not the same as the disease that is identified as leprosy today. The symptoms described by the Torah include not only various skin conditions, but also mildew-like cultures that not only would be on your body, but would appear in the fabrics in the walls of your home. So in the Torah, your house can get leprosy. Your curtains can get leprosy. Okay, it's something much more advanced than what we know as of leprosy today. According to Leviticus, a leper is a defiling source of ritual uncleanness. And it's chiefly associated with what's known as Lashon Hara, that is evil speech, or someone who can't control how they talk. Not just gossip and slander, but just someone who can't control their mouth. And you actually see this, not only does the Torah tell you this, and the Masorah tell you this. The Gospels tell you this. When Jesus heals a leper, what's he tell the leper? Don't tell anyone, okay? There's your first clue. In other words, your mouth got you in this mess. Keep your mouth shut about it. And then the next verse literally says, and the Greek is very emphatic, he immediately runs out and cannot keep his mouth shut and proclaims everything that's happened. Okay, so there's your other hint that his mouth got him into it. Jesus takes care of him and says, let's keep, this don't sin anymore kind of thing. Keep your mouth shut. And then he immediately goes out and starts running his mouth again. Okay? The only thing more ritually defiling than a leper and coming into contact with a leper is the corpse itself. Even sharing the same enclosed space with a leper would render a person unclean. The touch of a leper would make you unclean until you would immerse yourself in a mikvah, the baptism. What is worse is the leper's certain ceremonial contamination. It's ritually contagious. That is, it renders the touched person as a source of ritual defilement as well. To keep ceremonial uncleanness from spreading, the Torah required the priesthood to declare lepers ritually unclean and quarantine them outside of the city. Okay? The laws governing biblical leprosy isolated the leper from society, compelled him to mourn his own death, so to speak, by covering his face, rending his garments, and letting his body and hair and everything kind of just go unkept. It was just such a leper, readily identifiable by his garments, shrouded face, and frightened skin, who broke quarantine, enters the village and throws himself down at the feet of Jesus. Mark 1:40, his version says, he came beseeching him and falling on his knees, saying, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Again, clean, that's in the ritual sense. He's unclean, he's ritually impure. And he's saying, if you're willing, you can make me clean, in Mark. In Luke, he says, if you're willing, you can purify me. So he's not asking Jesus to heal him, per se. He does not say, heal my disease. He appeals to Jesus for ceremonial purification. And he asks Jesus to make him tahor, that is, ritually clean. This implies, obviously, a healing of the leprosy, but it goes beyond the immediate affliction to the more painful issue of ritual impurity, because more painful probably than the disease of leprosy is the actual quarantining. Not being able to be around society, family, friends, nothing. Being completely out on your own, outside of the city. Just imagine that. Okay, so that's the bigger issue. He's separated from family, from society, from temple, therefore from God. He's separate from everything. Now, according to the Torah, the authority to declare a leper clean or unclean rests only with the priesthood. Only the priesthood could say this is leprosy, because not every skin rash is leprosy. Not every time you have mildew in your house is leprosy of your house. So a priest would have to come and determine if it was leprosy. Also, if a person says, well, I no longer have it, or we've torn down that house and built a new house, come, you have to go get the inspector, the permit. It was only the priest, according to the Torah, who could do this. Okay? Only the priest. So if a man contracts leprosy, only the priest would have the authority to make the diagnosis, declare him unclean. And should he recover, they only were the only ones who could allow him to return to society. Now you know why when Jesus heals the man, he tells him to zip it, but he also tells him to do what? Go to the priest. In other words, obey the Torah. You don't see Jesus supplanting the Torah. You don't see him saying, I'm the Messiah, now that I'm here, I've done away with all of those things. I'm good enough. He doesn't do any of that. Remember Matthew 5? Not one jot or tittle will pass away. I've not come to abolish anything written in the Torah, but I've come to fulfill it, to uphold it, to make it its purest form. So he tells him to go to the priest. the purification ritual for a leper who is recovered from leprosy and being diagnosed as free involves a long, complex series of sin offerings and immersions, going to the mikveh. This is detailed in Leviticus chapter 14. Those rituals, however, are not a cure for leprosy. They were a cure for the uncleanness left behind by the leprosy after the man had recovered from the disease. Leprosy essentially had no cure. For the rabbis, the cure of a leper was as difficult as, they would say, raising a person from the dead. Whereas the priesthood, again, is the only one able to make the diagnosis, Jesus is able to offer the cure. So, verse 13 of Luke 5. Jesus reaches out his hand and touches him and says, I desire. I'm willing. I have this feeling for you. Be pure. And suddenly, the za'ra'at, the leprosy, departs from him. And so you see some compassion in Jesus. Mark says, moved with compassion, he stretches out his hand and touches him, saying, I'm willing, be cleansed. Again, notice Mark uses cleanse, Luke uses pure. Different words. So, your toolbox will let you know you need to pay attention to both. They're not just synonyms. They're telling you different aspects and making different comments and commentary about what Jesus is doing. But instantaneously and miraculously, scabs and inflammation vanish, and he looks good. Now remember, when Jesus does a miracle, it's never about the miracle itself. It's not about the miracle itself. Jesus doesn't just do miracles to prove he's the Son of God. It's a nice side effect of it. It's a nice bonus feature. I'm not discounting that component of it, but that's not really why he does it. This is why John calls them signs. They always point to something even bigger and deeper and more important than the miracle itself. So what's going on with this healing of the leper? And if you read throughout the Gospels, Jesus is around lepers a lot. I mean, a lot. I mean, he spends a lot of time with lepers. And this is no accident because, as we're going to see, it's a very important part of the Masorah, the oral tradition and what the Messiah would do and who he would be associated with and what he would be called, one of the names he would be called. So here, big point number one. There's going to be two big points related but essentially somewhat separate. Number one is, by touching the man and making the man clean, what happens to Jesus? He becomes unclean. That's an important point. By touching and cleansing the leper, Jesus contracts ritual impurity. When Mark tells us about Jesus healing a leper, he dramatically slows down the action, which is very rare in Mark, depicting Jesus as if in slow motion, stretching out his hand to touch the leper. By touching the leper, Jesus renders himself ritually unclean. Though the leper was healed, Jesus takes on his uncleanness. Now, why would he do that? He could have healed the leper with simply a word. We know that. He could have healed the man in any kind of numbers of way. I mean, if you've got the power to heal, you certainly got the power to heal without touching the man. He could have done a kind of a Naaman in the Book of Kings. Go and wash yourself in the Jordan River 7 times, and when you get out, you'll be clean. And nothing would have happened to Jesus. He would not have been unclean. Nothing at all would have happened. Wouldn't have encountered him. So it's important to note he intentionally touches him. He becomes unclean to make the man clean. If you know your Torah, this should be bringing to mind something about ashes of a red heifer, right? The person, the things that make the people clean, the one who is making the people clean in the process. First, he has to be clean and pure. And then when he administers it, the impure become pure, and he, the pure, becomes impure. Now, becoming ritually unclean is not a sin. By touching the leper, Jesus had not sinned. He had only placed himself in a state of ritual uncleanness. His ritual impurity would have been remedied easily by the Torah and going to a mikveh. Okay, that's all that would have been needed for Jesus, was to go to a mikveh, and according to the Torah, he would be fine. It was a prerequisite for entering the temple anyway, and probably, while not a prerequisite Torah-based, they probably still did it before even entering synagogues. So in the days of the temple, intentionally contracting any kind of ritual contamination by touching a leper was a social taboo. But it didn't make you a sinner, and it didn't give you leprosy. It just meant you were unclean, but it could be remedied. So immediately after healing the leper, Jesus tells him, go show yourself to the priest and offer for yourself the cleansing that Moses has commanded. That's Mark 1:44. This is an affirmation of the Torah. So again, our question, why does Jesus intentionally touch the leper? The Masorah explains that the suffering servant of Isaiah, chapter 53, verse 4, that when the suffering servant takes upon himself the sicknesses of the people, the Masorah interprets that sickness specifically not as all sicknesses, that's important for some people to kick in, but specifically leprosy. Okay? So, the Talmud says the suffering servant of Isaiah 53 will take upon himself the disease of leprosy for the sake of Israel, and that the Messiah will be known as a leper. The Masorah says one of the names of the Messiah will be the leper. The Messiah will take upon himself the diseases of Israel, Isaiah 53:4. Surely our sicknesses he himself bore, our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken with leprosy, is how the Masorah heard it, smitten of God and afflicted. Because that smitten of God and afflicted is very much describing a leper. This is from the Talmud, Tractate Sanhedrin, Folio 98b. And the rabbis say of the Messiah that his name is the leper. And those of the house of Rabbi, that's Yehuda the prince, say his name will be the sick one. As it says in Isaiah 53:4, surely our sicknesses himself he bore and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. So big point number two. Why does he become ritually impure? Because all of those apostles and all of those people of the time, when they were going to their little synagogue schools, being raised up as children, and they were being taught, one day the Messiah is going to come, what were they being taught he would be called? The leper. The sick one. That he would be associated with leprosy. So, what's Jesus do when he becomes ritually impure? He becomes associated with the leper. So Jesus seems to have understood Isaiah 53 in the same way the Masorah of his time did. In the teaching of Jesus, the cleansing of the lepers provided evidence that the kingdom of God was truly there. Remember, that's his gospel. That's his message. How are you going to know the kingdom of God's here? Because we have someone willingly taking on the ritual impurity of leprosy. No one would do that. That's socially taboo. No one would do that. Well, no one except the Messiah. Okay, so it's part of his proclamation, this miracle, associating himself with leprosy. So he tells his disciples to proclaim the good news of the kingdom and to prove their message by cleansing lepers. That's why lepers and leprosy are such an important part of Jesus' ministry. When John the Baptist sent his disciples to Jesus to inquire, "Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else?" Jesus responds, "Go and report to John what you hear and see, that the lepers are cleansed." Okay, so part of Isaiah, part of the Masorah, part of the Gospels. Leprosy and Messiah are intertwined. And so in Jesus' theology, the cleansing of the lepers was proof of his identity. By touching the leper, Jesus intentionally takes upon himself the uncleanness caused by the man's infirmities, just as the suffering servant of Isaiah 53 would take on Israel's infirmities, their sorrows, their iniquities. Jesus intentionally identifies with the leprous man's low estate by touching him. In doing so, he illustrates on a small scale a fractal, here's one of your fractals, if you will, his greater mission. And that is, the fractal is this. Just as he intentionally took on himself the leper's uncleanness in order to heal him, so too he takes upon himself human mortality in order to heal it. He intentionally took upon himself our sin in order to cleanse us of it. He took upon himself our guilt in order to absolve us of it. He took upon himself human uncleanness, allowing himself to reach the highest level of ritual contamination by becoming not only a leper, but by becoming what? A corpse. All in order to heal us. This is an important word you need to understand. Both in Greek and in Hebrew, the word for heal is the word for salvation. So everywhere you see the word save in your Bible, you could translate it heal, and you would get 100 on the quiz. And vice versa. They're intimately connected. And so Jesus not only takes on the contamination of the leper, but he takes on the contamination of the corpse, right, in order to bring about a greater healing. So you see not only his fulfilling the Masorah, his expectations of the Messiah and understanding of Isaiah 53, but you also see a fractal of the gospel itself and what the kingdom of God really is. Show to the Kohen. Kohen is the Hebrew word for priest. Verse 14, Luke 5. So Jesus commanded him not to tell this to anyone, but to go and be shown to the priest and bring a korban, that is, it's translated as sacrifice, but this is an important concept for you. Korban really doesn't mean sacrifice the way you mean sacrifice. It actually means to draw near. So what a sacrifice is in the sense of the Torah is an act that draws God near to you. An act that draws God near to you. So go and bring a sacrifice for purification, just as Moses commanded, as a testimony to them. So Jesus warns the man not to tell anyone. Your mouth got you in this situation. Jesus also is, again, not seeking to establish a reputation as a miracle worker. We've talked about that numerous times in the Chronicles, and we will continue to do so. And he, at this point, isn't wanting to attract large crowds. That's why he's in the Galilee and not in Jerusalem or Judea. He knows that his teaching ministry would quickly be overwhelmed by a crush of people, and he would not have the proper time to train his disciples. He also doesn't want a following that might look revolutionary, at least at that time, and draw the attention of the political authorities. Remember, that's why he goes to the Galilee, kind of lives on the border. So he tells the man to go to Jerusalem and present himself before a priest, a Kohen, offer the korban, the sacrifice for purification, which is known as Tahorah. Again, this is described in Leviticus 14, and this is what Jesus was actually telling him to do. This is what the man would have done at the temple. He had brought two live clean birds for purification, one male lamb for a guilt offering, one female lamb for a sin offering, one male lamb for a burnt offering, and he would have brought flour and oil for grain offerings. If Jesus had already brought about the man's purification, why does he send him to do these rituals? Would not further purification rituals conducted by the priesthood be redundant? Or are we learning something about Jesus and his relationship to the Torah? Matthew 5, 17 through 20. He has no intent of replacing it or doing away with it. If the man felt free to disregard the Torah prescribing these means of purification on the basis that Jesus had cleansed him, he would be in transgression of the Torah.
Until undergoing the rituals with the priesthood, he couldn't be declared ritually unclean, nor could he re-enter society. The healing of the leper demonstrates both the authority of Jesus, that he has the authority to do this healing, but it also shows us the limit of his authority. He has the authority to heal and to cleanse, but his authority is also hedged in by God's word. In other words, he can't go beyond what God has said. And that means he cannot extend over the boundaries of what's written in the Torah. He operates within these boundaries. If he contradicted what God had written in Leviticus 14, which is God's authoritative word, inspired and inerrant, correct? Well, if he goes against that, guess what that makes Jesus? A lawbreaker and a sinner. And certainly, I think his credibility of the Messiah would probably go down the tubes, right? So not only does he uphold it, but he encourages others to do so. So he tells the leper to go show himself to the priesthood as a testimony to them. A testimony of what? A testimony of Jesus' healing power? Of his submission to the Torah? Of his messianic identity? It's all of those things for sure. But also that he should go through the purification ceremony, thereby providing testimony of his healing to the priesthood, so that in turn he could testify on the man's behalf, declaring him no longer unclean, and so that the man could be restored back to society and his family. That would be his true healing. And that is what he asked for. So the only way he's going to get what he asked for is to go to the temple and offer the korban. Now the crowds grow because he's a blabbermouth. Verse 15, news of him spread quickly and increased. A large group of people gathered to hear him and be healed by him from their diseases. Now Jesus warns the leper not to talk, but he did not heed. Again in Mark it says, he goes out and begins to proclaim it freely, is how it gets translated. But the Greek means he just couldn't keep silent. He just blabs it big time and spreads the news around to such an extent that Jesus can no longer publicly enter a city, but he instead has to stay in unpopulated areas, and they were still finding him and coming to him from everywhere. Mark 1:45. In only a short time, people far and wide came seeking him. Obviously, those with leprosy and also any illness at all were coming from all directions. People suffering terrible pain came. Those bothered by evil spirits came. People came from those towns of the Galilee. They came from the Decapolis, the southern part of the Sea of Galilee, where there was a Gentile contingency. That's referred to as the other side in your Gospels. You need to know that. Whenever you read in your Gospels, Jesus is going to the other side. Other side, it's not telling you a geographic thing like, he was over here, now he's going over there. It's not telling you that. Okay, other side is an idiom. Okay, idioms. Remember, idioms are those figures of speech in a language that really, in some ways, don't make much sense on their own or taken literally, and they don't translate well into other languages. Joe kicks the bucket. Okay. Doesn't translate. It's raining cats and dogs. Okay, the other side is what the Decapolis was known as because it was darkness. It was the abyss. It was where evil lived for the Jewish people in the Galilee. You don't want to, and for us, the idiom would be the wrong side of the tracks. Right? Okay. If you were doing a Targum, that might be how you would say, Jesus now is going on the wrong side of the tracks when he says, let's go to the other side. And so his disciples, in their mind, when they heard, let's go to East St. Louis, their instinct would have been, no way. I'm not going there. That's evil. It was known as just because ritual impurity was seen as kind of like a virus, meaning if there were evil things going on, it was like evil was in the air. If you were just around it, you could catch it. And they're like, we're not going there. So his Let's go to the other side. It's showing part of what his mission is, part of what his message is, that even to those, especially to those, they're getting proclaimed the kingdom of God. It's there. It's there for them. It's there for their taking too. So people even from the Decapolis were coming out to see Jesus. And eventually they were coming from Jerusalem and Judea. They came from Perea, beyond the Jordan, and still even further. Matthew 4, verses 24 and 25 says, "The news about him spread throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all who were ill, those suffering with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. Large crowds followed him from the Galilee and the Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan." And as these crowds grew, Jesus really can no longer move about freely. Couldn't stay in one place for too long. This is why he says, "Foxes have holes, birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." It was that he was always having to be on the go. He could never settle down anywhere because of this. He had to keep going, keep being kind of in secret so the crowds would not get too large. Sneaking away, disappearing in order to spend time in prayer. Luke 5:16 says, "Jesus himself would often slip away to the wilderness and pray." Now, you're good Hebraic thinkers, you're good verbal tally people. We've encountered wilderness a million times. So when it says Jesus goes into the wilderness, what are you hearing? You're not hearing just the location. In fact, he may have not actually even went into the wilderness. What are you really hearing? What happens in the wilderness? What's wilderness code for in the Masorah? It's where you encounter God. It's where you encounter God. Okay, so he's going to encounter God. The mainspring of his life is this communion with God, and in such communion he found both strength and guidance to avoid submitting to temptation. Verse 17, back at the house of Simon Peter. Where is Simon Peter's house? Capernaum, yeah, he's back in base of operations. We've talked about Capernaum as well as the floor plan of Simon Peter's house. That'll come in handy here. Verse 17 of Luke 5. "One day when he was teaching, Prushim," that is Pharisees and teachers of the Torah, "was sitting there, who came from all the villages of the Galilee and from Judah and Jerusalem, and the power of God was with him to heal." Need to note, it distinguishes Pharisees from the Galilee with Pharisees from Judea. You need to pay attention to that. They're not the same group of people. They don't follow the same leaders. They don't follow the same rulings. They are not the same party. They are Pharisees from the Galilee, that's Beit Hillel. And there are Pharisees from Judah, Jerusalem, that's Beit Shammai. That's important. So after a brief tour of the surrounding villages, Jesus returns to Capernaum, or maybe thinking he can get a little R&R with a few of his disciples in the home of Simon Peter. But again, word gets out. Mark 2, verse 1, "When he had come back to Capernaum several days afterward, it was heard that he was at home. Already, a people considered the house of Simon Peter to be Jesus' home." There were some Pharisees and teachers from the Galilee who had heard reports about him. They were not there to entrap him or to oppose him or to be a thorn in his side. There are no reports of the Pharisees from the Galilee having any issue with Jesus and his teachings. Pay attention to that, because whenever he has an instigation or a thorn in his side or an altercation with Pharisees, your Gospels will say what? Pharisees from Judea or from Jerusalem? Beit Shammai. So though the house was already crowded with Peter's family, Jesus, his disciples, Peter, being in the spirit of his father, Abraham, offers hospitality and receives all guests into his home. As his family extends the hospitality, They did so to honor their guests and to honor Jesus, and Jesus begins to teach. More people came, and soon the house was filled. People continue to arrive. Some disciples of John the Baptist arrive, eager to learn about the man, their now imprisoned teacher, the one that he had endorsed as his successor. Remember, we talked about that. Jesus takes up his mantle. The courtyard outside, that nice, what was it, 21 by 20 or whatever, courtyard was overflowing. People were huddling around the door trying to hear the teacher. They surrounded the house, Mark 2, verse 2. Many were gathered together, so there was no longer any room, not even near the door, for he was speaking the word to them. When it says he was speaking the word to them, this is an idiom for he was teaching the Torah to them. He was giving his Masorah, his understanding of the Torah to them. So it's a very clear idiom. So you can just imagine this packed house, packed courtyard, surrounded. Okay? But remember when we talked about Peter's house? It was a two-story house. The only thing about two-story houses in the Galilee is the second floor didn't have a roof. Because you really didn't need one. Okay? So it gets crowded everywhere else. There's nowhere to go except up. Right? And that's where we'll have to pick it up later. All right. We might pick it up next week here. We might not. Those listening online only will think it's next week because they will miss the next 6 weeks of class. Got to be some incentive for, showing up. Community is important, folks. All right. So, like I said, next week, probably an intermission, a semester break. And it's going to be basically, hopefully, on the theme of even though we would say we believe in God and trust in God, do we actually live our lives as if He doesn't exist? Are we actually Christian atheists? Okay, so that'll be the six-week break. Are we Christian atheists? That is, Christian, we'd say, I believe Jesus Christ, born Son of God, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, crucified, died, is buried. But yet, we live just like someone who would deny that. So we'll explore some of those thoughts and ramifications. Hopefully the idea will be transformation. If you're truly a disciple of Jesus, your life will be transformed. And so, what is this transformation? What does it look like? What does it entail? How do we make it ours? So hopefully that'll be where we begin next week. And then 6 weeks after that, we'll pick back up in Peter's house at the base of operations and go a little while. Then next semester break, hopefully, we'll spend maybe a couple of weeks in Hebrews for you. All right. Let us close with the Lord's blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us now and forever. Amen.